Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn again to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We continue this morning to look at all of the elements of this final section of Paul's letter to the churches in the region of Ephesus. You will remember that Paul is giving us the key to being able to fulfill the instructions and commands that he's given us in the first five chapters of this letter. By virtue of being in Christ at the moment of salvation, all true followers of Jesus Christ have been given all of the resources for living in a manner consistent with our high calling in Christ. That's explained in chapters 1 through 3. By virtue of being in Christ, it's possible and expected that we live up to our high calling, as explained in chapters 4 through 6. But we also learn that when we are walking in a manner worthy of our high calling in Christ, the forces of evil under the control of Satan are going to seek to hinder our walk. And that introduces us to this category of biblical Christianity that is most often referred to as the believer's warfare or the believer's armor. And so to teach us how to be victorious in the ongoing battles the forces of evil wage against us, Paul writes in this final section to explain these supernatural resources that God has provided for us. Follow along as I read our passage to you, beginning in verse 10 of chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. The theme of this entire paragraph, as we've been learning and really running all the way down to verse 20, is that all true followers of Jesus Christ are in a war. The Christian life is a war comprised of ongoing battles against the forces of evil led by Satan. And we can only be victorious in the strength of Christ and with the armor of God covering us. Pastor John Stott wrote these words. He said, "We all wish that we could spend our lives in undisturbed tranquility among our loved ones at home and in the fellowship with God's people. But the way of the escapist has been effectively blocked. Christians have to face the prospect of conflict with God's enemy and theirs. The peace which God has made through Christ's cross is to be experienced only in the midst of a relentless struggle against evil. That's just the reality. We are at war, and we are on the battlefield every day, and we will be until heaven." Now, this final key section, which again runs through verses, beginning in verse 10 and then down to verse 20, breaks down into three main points. First, the preparation for the battles, and this is our outline. The pieces of God's armor, and then the proper perspective for victory. Now, currently, we are looking at our first point, the preparation for the battle. Really, the battles, plural, the preparation for the battles. To be properly prepared for these battles, we must understand four details. Here are the subpoints: the command, the objective, the enemy, and the summary. So far, we've looked at the command. Look at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. These are the marching orders given from our commander-in-chief, Jesus Christ. Paul is saying, I want you to put yourself in a position to be strengthened in the strength, in the might of the Lord, on an ongoing basis for the battles with the forces of evil that you are going to face. How do we do that? Verse 11. Put on the full armor of God. The words are all important. It's God's armor. It's all of it. It's provided for all true followers of Christ. It's not your armor. It's not your strength. It's the armor of God in His strength. Now that brought us to the second subpoint under the preparation for the battles. Secondly, the objective. Why are we to do this? What's our objective in these battles? What's our mission in fighting these battles? Verse 11 again. Put on the full armor of God so that, purpose clause, you will be able to stand firm. That stand firm is aorist tense. You put on all of the armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm once for all time. That's the idea. And remember, this goes against charismatic teaching that talks so much about binding Satan, which Scripture is clear you couldn't do even if you wanted to. What exactly are we to stand firm against? Verse 11, against the schemes of the devil. We learned that that word scheme speaks of methods. Given the military context here, the metaphor of the battle and war here, you could translate the word as strategies or tactics. And here we began to look at the various schemes of Satan. I began by giving you some of the schemes or the tactics that Satan uses in his attack against the unredeemed. We then turned to focus on Satan's schemes for hindering the spiritual growth of the true follower of Jesus Christ. Remember, Satan can buffet us, but he cannot ever destroy our faith. If you're a true follower of Christ, he cannot ever destroy our faith. And we learned that you can summarize all of Satan's strategies into four main strategies. Number one, Satan accuses us in an attempt to upset our consciences. And he accuses us to God. Secondly, he attacks the Word of God. He attacks the Word of God. You can see this in the many churches today that do not preach the Word of God expositionally. He attacks the truthfulness of the Word of God. He questions the sufficiency of Scripture. He encourages us to disobey the Word of God due to pragmatism. He distorts the authorial intent of Scripture. He encourages us to disobey the Word of God due to pragmatism. And then fifth, Satan promotes false teachers. The third main category is that he attacks true followers of Jesus Christ with the fear of persecution. And we talked about emotional persecution and physical persecution. And then finally, Satan attacks true followers of Jesus Christ with an endless stream of personal temptation. 2 Timothy 3 verse 12, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And then John 15:20, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And they persecute true followers of Christ under the direction of Satan and the forces of evil. We learned here that as permitted by God, Scripture tells us that Satan is the temporary ruler of the evil world system. To say it another way, Satan controls a world system of evil that appeals to our fallenness. Secondly, Satan also uses the elements of that evil world system to appeal to the uncontrolled lusts of our flesh, and we talked about that. The final way Satan tempts us personally is by trying to turn our personal trials into temptation to sin. You'll remember that God ordains the trials in our life for our good and for our growth, but Satan looks to use every one of those to entice us to sin. These are the principles from the Word of God that you need to understand and remember concerning this spiritual warfare. Now that brings us to our third main point under the preparation of the battles. To properly be prepared for these battles, we must understand four details. Number one, the command. Number two, the objective. Third, the enemy. This brings us up to speed. The enemy. Look at the end of verse 11. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of whom? The devil. The devil. The sole enemy behind the schemes, Paul says, is the devil. And just as he declared war against God, he has by extension declared war against the souls of all true followers of Jesus Christ. Now, there are many people, many people, the majority of people perhaps in our world today, who in an attempt to quench their consciences claim that there is no devil and there is no hell. He's just a figment of the warped imagination of religious people. But that is not what the Word of God says. The Word of God tells us that the devil is very, very real. Jesus believed in the devil. Matthew 4, 1 through 11, John 12, 31, 14, 30, 16, 11. Paul talked about him in 1 Corinthians 7. Peter talked about him in 1 Peter 5, and James talked about him in James chapter 4. Look at Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly, in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home? And then look at Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel 28, verse 11. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of all wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Who was in Eden with Adam and Eve and God? Well, this gives us a hint. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On that day you were created, they were prepared. You were with the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane for the mountains of God, the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I have turned you into ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and you will cease to be forever. Satan was the greatest created angel, and as such, the highest being God ever created. He's been called the prime minister of heaven. He's called the covering cherub, meaning that he was the being responsible for guarding the very holiness of God. He was the anointed cherub who sparkled with all the jewels of heaven. However, in pride, as we read in Isaiah, as we just read in Isaiah 14, he wanted to be like God. And as a result of his sin of pride, he was thrown out of heaven. Revelation 11 talks about this. Look there for a moment. Revelation chapter 11. Verse 3. Let's try 12, verse 3. Another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, and his tail, get this, swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. It was Satan, the highest ranking angel, who in being thrown out of heaven takes one third of all the created holy angels with him. They become a demonic army. Now, we've already looked at his schemes, but specifically, what does Satan do? Well, he tempted Eve. He's called the tempter. He tempted Christ. He brought sin into the world, Genesis 3. He perverts God's word, Matthew 4. He opposes God's work, Zechariah 3. He hinders God's servants, 1 Thessalonians 2, and the gospel, 2 Corinthians 4. He snares the wicked, 1 Timothy 3. He desires to control the nations of the earth, Revelation 16. He's described as an angel of light. In 2 Corinthians 11:14, he fought with Michael in Jude 9. He now has the whole world lying in his lap, 1 John 5:18 and 19. You'll remember, interesting little side note from Genesis 2:15, that God tells Adam and Eve to watch over the Garden of Eden. Yes, they were to cultivate it, but they were also to watch over it. Why? Well, there must have been some element of danger, or there wouldn't have been that command. And as you know, that imminent danger soon revealed itself when the serpent tempted man to sin. We find several names for Satan in Scripture that help us to understand him better. The Bible calls the devil the anointed cherub in Ezekiel 28, the prince of this world in John 16, the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2, the god of this age in 2 Corinthians 4:4, and the prince of demons in Luke 11:15. The most common name or title for the evil one is Satan. 52 times we find it in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The word Satan means adversary or enemy, or the one in opposition. He has been the chief initiator, instigator, and perpetrator of evil aggression, both against and within the purposes and plans of God. Secondly, the name devil. That's the second most used term for Satan in the Word of God. 32 times he's called the devil, Diabolos is the word in the Greek. The name refers to his slanderous accusation against true believers and ultimately against God. The third most frequent name used for Satan is the evil one. The evil one. Satan's evil character stands in contrast to Christ's righteousness. The transliterated Hebrew word Belial refers to vile, wicked, and worthless scoundrels is the word, and troublemakers, and it's applied to the evil one whose wickedness is unrivaled. Fourth, Lucifer. Lucifer. Lucifer is a popular name for Satan based on tradition and based on the King James translation. It speaks of the light bearer, or the day star, or the son of the dawn, found in Isaiah 14, verse 12. He's called serpent, the serpent, speaking of the imagery of that crafty serpent of Genesis chapter 3. He's called the God of this world, lowercase g, the God of this world. It reflects Satan's position, not his nature, as he's not deity. By God's sovereign ordinance, Satan is granted superior power and position on earth, powering all false religions and reigning over demons for a season of time. The God of this world. In connection with this name, he's called Beelzebul, from the patron deity of the coastal Palestine city of Ekron. It means prince. It refers to Satan's authority over his evil angels. And then the final major name for Satan is he's called Abaddon. Abaddon in Revelation 9, verse 11. The transliterated Hebrew word is associated with death and destruction in the Old Testament. Its Greek counterpart, Apollyon, refers to Satan as the angelic king with dominion over demons in the bottomless pit of Revelation 9, verse 11. He's referred to as a roaring lion, the evil one, the tempter, the accuser. He accuses us before God. He's the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2:2. In John 8:44, our Lord describes the devil as a murderer and a liar. He works overtly and covertly with doctrines of demons and seducing spirits. And don't forget that one of Satan's most dangerous tactics is that he disguises himself as an angel of light. That's 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. And so as such, he's a deceiver. He's referred to as a deceiver. In the Old Testament, Satan deceived Israel into worshiping idols and turning their backs on the one true God. In the New Testament, he deceived Israel into murdering their Messiah. In the future, he will deceive Israel into thinking that Antichrist is actually the Christ. First and foremost, Satan is a deceiver. And then secondly, he is a liar. He is a liar. He is the father of lies. He specializes in lies and heresies and false doctrine. He will lie about everything, whether simple or sophisticated. He is by far the most formidable enemy of mankind. Now, just as we are not to be ignorant of Satan's schemes, we also must not be ignorant of the nature of the spiritual warfare that we're involved in. The nature of this spiritual warfare. We learn of this nature from the grammar of the text here. The text that we're looking at in Ephesians 6. And so go back to Ephesians 6, now verse 12. Ephesians 6, verse 12. 4. Stop right there. 4, that's a conjunction. That's a very important little conjunction. That conjunction connects what came before in the text with what follows in the text. It connects them. You could translate it as because. And what Paul is doing here is he is giving us another reason we must rely on the strength of Jesus Christ rather than our own strength. In other words, because of the nature of the spiritual war we're involved in, we must rely on the strength of the Lord. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, look at verse 12. Again, I'm using my friend Tom Pennington's outline here, but as you're going to see in just a moment, it all comes right out of the text. It's right out of the text. 5 points. The nature of the war in which we're fighting is universal. Secondly, it's personal. Third, it's spiritual. Fourth, it's supernatural. And fifth, the nature of the war is highly organized. Let's take these one at a time. First, the nature of the war in which we are fighting is universal. In other words, this spiritual warfare includes everyone. Look at the grammar of verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Now, in the Koine Greek that this is written in, the words give us more details than an English word gives us. Literally, you would translate verses 10 and 11 this way. All you Ephesians, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. All you Ephesians, put on the full armor of God so that all you Ephesians will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Then, in verse 12, at the beginning of the verse, Paul changes from the second person plural to the first person plural. Our struggle. No longer your, but now our struggle. And what Paul is doing here is reminding us that these battles include not only those in the churches of Ephesus that he's writing to, but they include all true followers of Jesus Christ. In other words, all of us, every true follower of Jesus Christ, without exception, doesn't matter where you're living, is in this battle. In other words, it's a universal spiritual war. And the reason this is important, as I've said several times now, is because many followers of Jesus Christ either do not know that they're in an ongoing battle with the forces of evil, or they forget that they're actually fighting against the forces of evil on a regular basis. This whole issue of spiritual warfare was a hot issue back in the 60s. Some of you weren't even born there. The majority of you remember the 60s well. It's no longer the big issue it once was. The hyper-charismatic movement leans heavily into this kind of thing, misrepresenting it. But Scripture is clear, this is a reality that's not to be ignored. The lack of understanding about this inevitably leads to being unprepared and therefore facing failure when the forces of evil do attack. Simply stated, Paul wants us to understand that from the moment God transfers you from the kingdom of darkness and death into the kingdom of light and life, we are in a spiritual war involving ongoing battles with the forces of evil whose goal it is to make us sin against our Savior, to keep tempting us not to walk according to our high calling in Christ. He wants to mess our sanctification up, hinder it. He wants to ruin our testimony. He can't destroy our faith, but he can make us look pretty bad when we cave in to his schemes and tactics. Secondly, the nature of this war is personal. Look at verse 12 again. Paul shifts the grammar to say that it's our strength, or our struggle. Our struggle. The King James and the New, or the English Standard Version, the ESV, translate the word here, struggle, as wrestle. Wrestle. The NASB and the Legacy Standard Bible translate it as struggle. The word pale literally means wrestle, to wrestle. Picture high school wrestling or collegiate wrestling or Olympic wrestling, Greco-Roman wrestling, not WWE wrestling. Wrestling was one of the most popular sports included in the Olympic Games of the first century. Everyone in the churches in the region of Ephesus would have instantly understood the picture that Paul was painting here. The sport of wrestling, you might not know this, is in a category of sports called combat sports. Combat sports. Combat sports includes martial arts involving grappling. In boxing, you can win from arm's length, but wrestling is a very personal contest in that it's literally hand-to-hand. In ancient Greek, when this word wrestling was used in a military context, it's used of hand-to-hand combat. In modern warfare, very little fighting takes place hand-to-hand. Most of it is long distance. But before the advent of modern warfare, the vast majority of warfare was literally hand-to-hand combat. That's why Paul uses the metaphor of wrestling here. What Paul wants us to picture here is that Satan and his demons are not at a distance launching temptation missiles at us. Rather, as we learned last time, he takes the lusts of our fallen flesh and uses them to attack those areas of weakness. And so grappling or wrestling is a very accurate picture. Satan's battles with us are intensely personal. His battles with us begin in our minds. When our minds aren't focused on God and His Word, Satan can grab a foothold there. You'll remember when we began looking at spiritual warfare that every thought, we said this, every thought that comes into your mind is either truth or has its origin and has its origin in God, or it's error and has its origin in Satan. There are no neutral thoughts, in other words. That's as personal as it gets. Only your God and you know those places that Satan could be successful in winning the battles for your mind. And so our battles are intensely personal, so much so that they take place in our own minds. Third, the nature of the war is spiritual. Look at verse 12. Our struggle, this wrestling match, is not against flesh and blood. In other words, we are not really fighting against people. We're not fighting against other human beings. And this is important for us to remember because more often than not, we think our battles are against other people. Now, Satan can and most often does use people in his battles with us, but the forces of evil are always the ones behind the people that he's using. We get mad at the unbeliever, forgetting that the unbeliever is a slave of Satan. If the unbeliever weren't a slave of Satan, he'd be a believer and we wouldn't be getting mad at him. We struggle with the people. We forget that the enemy is Satan and his forces, not the people he uses. Pennington said this, I think for most Christians, they go astray, particularly in the areas of moral and political issues of our time, like abortion and homosexuality. Most Christians have a hard time keeping this passage in mind when it comes to those inflammatory issues. They have a hard time keeping the focus on the sin and the one behind the sin. And pretty soon, the people who practice the sin or the people who champion the sin become the enemy. When that happens, Satan is won because the very people whom we're supposed to be rescuing from Satan now become the targets of our ammunition. Those who are supposed to be our mission field become our enemies. So Paul is clear here that our warfare is not against flesh and blood. It's not against people. Satan will use people who allow him to use them, but always they are tools or shields for Satan. They are his line of defense. They are his pawns to accomplish his purposes. Our battle is not against flesh and blood ever. It's against Satan and his forces of evil. And we must not forget that they are first and foremost spiritual battles. Fourth, the nature of the war is supernatural. Look at verse 12 again. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Okay. Who is it against? Well, he throws a but in there. Do you see it? That's a strong adversative in the Greek. It takes you the other direction. In other words, but on the other hand, in other words, on the contrary, in other words, it's against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness. I have to say it another way. Our battles are not against people. Our battles are against the evil forces of Satan behind the people. Now remember, Satan is the one leading the forces of evil against God and against the people of God. And this is important for us to remember because too many Christians attribute divine characteristics to Satan. Satan, a created being, is the one leading the forces of evil against God. But you must remember that he is a created being. You cannot attribute divine characteristics to Satan, forgetting that he's a created being. Satan is not omnipresent. He can only be in one place at a time. Remember when he approached God in Job, God said, "Where were you?" Now, God knew where he was because God is omniscient. But the point is, Satan wasn't everywhere. He was a specific place. That's what God is pointing out by asking that question. He's not omnipotent. He can only do what God allows him to do. He is not omniscient. Well, how can he know those areas of our character that we struggle in? Because you give him evidence of those areas of character that you struggle in. He's not omniscient. Oh, he's smarter than we are, but he does not know all things. He was the greatest created being, but he is a created being. Because God created Satan, Satan can only do what God allows him to do. And remember, what God allows Satan to do will always, ultimately, bring honor and glory to God. Always. Doesn't matter if you understand that or not. In the end, God wins. In the end, God is given the glory that he deserves. You'll remember, and this is important for us, back in Job, the oldest book of the Bible, Satan has to come to God in heaven to ask his permission to cause grief with God's people. Martin Luther called him God's devil. God's devil. And that's right. Satan is God's devil. And he can and will do only that which God allows him to do, and only for a season. And when that season is over, God will throw him and his demons into the lake of fire for all of eternity. And so Paul here explains how this very powerful being carries out his tactics against the redeemed and unredeemed alike. Look at verse 12. Paul tells us here that Satan has an army of spirit beings that help imitate God's omnipresence. In other words, they become his hands and feet to be everywhere, even though he can't be everywhere. Now, as we've seen in the Word of God, we see Satan personally dealing with great men of the faith. But you need to remember, you are just not that important for him to be personally messing with you. You're not that important. But he has an army of demonic hosts that carry out his purposes. This army is made up of those fallen angels kicked out of heaven with Satan when God threw him out. They were all created by God for God as holy angels, but one third of them followed Satan when Satan rebelled against God. And again, the point that Paul is making here is that our battles are against the supernatural forces of fallen angelic beings who now do Satan's bidding. So, the nature of the war in which we're fighting is universal. It's personal, it's spiritual, it's supernatural. Finally, the nature of the war is highly organized. Look at verse 12 again. For our wrestling match, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, three, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, Paul tells us here that Satan's demons are a highly organized group of fallen angels. Just as the holy angels are organized, with some angels having more responsibility, authority, and power than other angels. Remember, God organized, the holy angels are organized. He created all the angels at the same time. Angels do not procreate. So they had to be created at one point in time, and they've all existed since that time. Interestingly enough, they were created differently from each other, just like people are. There are different kinds of holy angels. For example, the Bible talks about archangels, 1 Thessalonians 4, cherubim in Genesis 3, seraphim in Isaiah 6. Ephesians 1:21 talks about principalities and powers and thrones and dominions and might, all categories of holy angels. God has organized an impressive angelic force, and they all have different functions. We read about the workings of some of the angels in Daniel 10, verses 10 through 21. Interesting passage. We don't have the time to look at that. Daniel 10, 10 through 21. Demons, originally created as holy angels, have distinctions and differences as well. As I said, Satan's army also, like holy angels, has a very carefully ordered structure. In verse 12, Paul here gives us a glimpse into the organization of Satan's roster of fallen angels. And what's interesting is that this list isn't even a complete list of the demonic hierarchy. In other places, different names are used of the differing demons. What we do know is that those titles represent different levels of authority among those who carry out Satan's wishes. Notice he gives us what looks like four categories, it's really three in a summation. Rulers and powers occur together. By the way, Scripture doesn't give us much specific data concerning each of these. All we get is a general idea of what these categories represent. Rulers and powers occur together some 10 times in the New Testament, and always in that same order, rulers and then powers. Sometimes those terms are used of human authorities. Sometimes those terms are used of holy angels and their authority, and other times, as here, they're used of demonic authorities, Satan's demons. And so context always will tell you what type of ruler and power the text is speaking about. Look at the first one. The first category are called rulers. Rulers. This word always speaks of superiority or of importance. Those who are demonic rulers or rulers in the demonic army are the most important ones. They have the most authority. These are Satan's top demons. These, in essence, are his generals. Secondly, he names this second category of demons, powers. Powers. The same word is found back in chapter 1, verse 21, where it's translated authority. Get this. 121. God, Paul tells us, raised him, that's Jesus Christ, from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And so apparently, this title defines someone who has authority. Someone who has authority to make decisions, who has the freedom to act. These are the demons who are second in importance to the rulers. The third category that Paul mentions are what he calls the world forces of this darkness. Interesting word in the Greek here for this phrase. It's a graphic word. Cosmokrator. Cosmokrator. It's a compound word. You might recognize cosmos in there. That's the word world. And then krator. Krator means ruler. We get the word autocrat from it. It's a world ruler. This is the extent of their influence. These are the demons who have infiltrated various political systems of the world, attempting to pattern them after Satan's realm of darkness. Daniel 10:13 and Colossians 1:13 describe such activities. Don't forget for a moment. Do not forget, even for a moment, that Satan and his demonic army are heavily involved in the politics of the United States of America and every other country on earth. Heavily involved. These demons are a part of Satan's leadership who oversee regions or empires or countries. Now, we're not as bad as other countries, but we're getting that way. But you can definitely see the demonic organization and impact on different governments of the world. The final group mentioned here in verse 12, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And this is not really a separate category, but rather this is a comprehensive expression of all of Satan's forces. It's, in essence, it's like all-encompassing. Forces in the sense of armies. That's the idea. In other words, the demons are organized into branches of demonic, spiritually armed forces. The phrase in the heavenly places, literally heavenlies, you see places is italicized, it's added in to help us understand. It speaks of the fact that these demons are the most wicked demons who inhabit the atmosphere surrounding our planet and who seek to influence the people in it. Now listen, if it were not for the Word of God, we could ever, never make this stuff up. We couldn't understand this. It wouldn't begin to make sense. But when you understand a passage like this, everything begins to open up. You begin to understand that's why things are the way they are. We've talked about the word depravity before. It literally means broken brain. Why do people see good as evil and evil as good? Simple. Depravity. The brain doesn't function rationally anymore. That's depravity. And so we have this spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That phrase speaks of these demons in a sphere that we can't see, but we can see their impact. And so Paul says, we are in a war. It's comprised of ongoing battles. We're locked in hand-to-hand combat with a vast demonic army with a carefully defined and disciplined chain of command. That's the nature of the battles in which we are engaged. It's interesting to note that when wrestlers went into the ring in Roman times, each one would attempt to get his hands around his opponent's neck in a stranglehold. He then would try to press his opponent's shoulders and head to the ground. We call that pinning. If a wrestler's head was pressed to the ground, he was put to death. If only his shoulders touched, he lived to fight again. Satan and his forces of evil cannot ever force the head of a true follower of Jesus Christ to the ground. They cannot kill us. They cannot destroy our faith. But they can hurt us. They can hurt our practical sanctification and our witness. So Paul in verse 13 summarizes all he said about this spiritual war. And so all of this is under the preparation for the battle. We've seen the command, the objective, the enemy. Finally, the summary. Look at verse 13. Therefore. What's the therefore, therefore? He says, in light of everything I've said in the previous verses here, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, what's implied, that I have just commanded you to do, to stand firm. Now, take the verse apart. Look at it. Verse 13, the word take up in the Greek is used of picking up weapons. It's the same idea as putting on, we saw in verse 11, putting on the full armor of God. Same idea. It's the armor of God used in the strength and the might of the Lord, not yours. Author John Weldon, a man who devoted many years of his life to the study of cults and false religions, wrote to warn true followers of Christ. He writes this, God did not make us in such a way that we can function either safely or effectively in a demon environment. Even if it's neutral, which it clearly is not, who knows what demons can do in their own environment and what interrelationships exist or can be manufactured between their world and ours. We were not made to fly around in astral realms. Granted, the existence of the demonic, one is playing granted the existence of the demonic, granting the existence of the demonic, one is playing in an astral pig pen filled with evil and hostility. We were not made with the intellectual capacities to separate the good from the evil, the true from the false, in the occult realm. Thus, involvement in such things will always produce faulty conclusions because man, as a fallen creature, does not have the necessary equipment or ability to sort out and deal with demonic matters. What he's doing is flushing down the toilet all those demon chasers that primarily come out of the hyper-charismatic movement. In other words, he's saying Satan's evil forces are smarter than us. They're more powerful than us. And yes, it's true that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world, 1 John 4:4. He is greater, get this, only when we submit and obey the Word of God, which tells us how to handle this. What does Paul tell us three times in this passage to do? Stand firm. Stand firm. Here he uses the word resist. It's a word in the same word family. It's a synonym of stand firm. Resist. Again, given the military warfare context here, it means to make a defensive stand, to hold your ground, to withstand the enemy, to ward off their attack. You don't go chasing them. You stand firm. What's the evil day? Well, every day is evil because Satan is the god of this world right now. But more likely, the evil day speaks of those days that were under the attack of Satan's forces of evil. You know when the evil day for you is. You know when he sees that lust that you haven't dealt with and he tempts you to sin. Paul says, stand firm, resist that stuff. And then that phrase, in having done everything, what's the everything? The text, what he just told us to do. It speaks of the instructions and the commands that he's just given us. You can summarize this all-important passage this way. Satan and his forces are very real. They are more powerful than you are, and they're highly organized. They are waging war against us in hand-to-hand combat for the thoughts of your mind. And the only way we can fight them successfully is to fight them God's way. Putting on His armor in His strength, not ours, standing firm, resisting Him, holding our ground for God's honor and God's glory. That's what the text says. Well, Father, thank you for our time in this passage this morning. These are truths that many of us know and understand. We know these things, but we're honest. We forget them. We find ourselves in the midst of a battle and we don't think, okay, I belong to God. Satan can only defeat me to the extent I permit that. And so my job is to do what the text tells me to do. Put on the armor, stand firm. Father, we're so grateful for your precious word. It helps us to comprehend things that we could never comprehend without it. Our responsibility, with the help of the indwelling Holy Spirit, is to take this truth and apply it in such a way that you would be pleased with what you see, what you hear from us. And Father, as you well know, we fail. We fail so often in this category of life. We forget who the enemy is. We get frustrated with people. We get frustrated with things, forgetting that the forces of evil are just playing us. We're better than that because we belong to you. And so help us to be obedient. Help us to be quick to recognize when we find ourselves in these battles. all this, Father, for your honor and your glory. We pray these things. Amen.